PowerPoint presentation for all these for this series, but Brother Lewis had the one from the Fight of Faith conference for the first one, and after he did that, we talked about it, and we just thought it would be a good resource to have these readily available to use in the future. So let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah 53, and we're talking about different issues of life, and tonight we're going to look at sorrow, men of sorrows. My goal tonight is to look at the subject of sorrow and kind of give a general overview of sorrow and the sorrows of life, and talk a little bit about how that sorrow and sin relate, because the goal of these talks is not just to talk about the existence of these issues of life, but how that we can glorify the Lord and walk in holiness and righteousness as we face the different issues of life. So tonight we'll talk about that, and then next time we will look at the categories of sorrow that the Bible lays out for us. The Bible is full of discussion of the sorrows of life and try to understand where we are in sorrow and how we relate to God in these sorrows. We categorize sorrows, and then the last time through this three sessions, the last time we will look at the response to the sorrows of life and how we can honor God. So Isaiah 53, this is a familiar passage. I'll read verses 3 through 5. Speaking of Jesus in prophecy, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I chose this text as a sort of a text to shoot off from, to start from, because it describes the reality. The reason that Jesus was a man of sorrows was because Jesus was a man. As the God-man, he chose, he agreed to become a man, and to become not just in the form of a man, not just playing the part of a man, but he became a man in order that he might be a man of like passions, enduring the same things that we endure, knowing in full what it was to be human, that he might be a faithful high priest, and that he might be able to, in the form of a man, the person of a man, be able to bear our transgressions, to bear our sorrows, and to take them away. And so we see here a real picture of what it means to be human. It means that we will sorrow. We will endure sorrows. And we see here in this passage some of the triggers of sorrow, some of the reasons that we do endure sorrow. He was despised. He was rejected of men. He was alone. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. So we see there the rejection of others, the sorrow that comes from our interactions with people. People are the producer of much of the sorrows of life, right? We're rejected, we're despised, we're misunderstood, we're left out. And it also talks about physical suffering that brings sorrow. He was wounded. He suffered physically for our transgressions. He was wounded. That brought about sorrow. He was bruised for our iniquities. So being human means that we will be people who face and endure sorrow. But this passage is also important because it tells us not just what it is to be human, but it tells us what it was to be Jesus. He was a man of sorrows for our sakes. He carried, literally, he carried away our sorrows. Jesus, in sorrowing, did something that bore, that carried away, that helped bear the burden of sorrow. And so it's just a reminder that we should be looking in our sorrows to the one who bears sorrow, who carries away sorrow, that we are not to leave him out of our sorrows, but to look to him who bore our sorrows and to remember that through him we find healing. Healing comes through the stripes of the man of sorrows. And so tonight we'll talk about sorrow and what sorrow is and how sin and sorrow often are mixed together. So what is sorrow? I don't think you really need this because you already know. In fact, let me just say this at the beginning. We're talking about a general discussion of something like sorrow. It would be very easy for one who's in the pew who is actually sorrowing over something specific to feel like this is sort of impersonal and antiseptic and cold and you know, yes, you're talking about sorrow in this big term, but you don't know what I am experiencing, what I am feeling at the moment. So let me just encourage you that what we're doing tonight is looking to the Word of God to speak to us in general about the reality of sorrow, and in particular, it is applied to us where we need it, as we need it. What is sorrow? Just in a really simple way of putting it, sorrow is sadness, right? Sadness of the soul. We generally think of sorrow in terms of a death. Somebody has died, a great loss, a great tragedy. But sorrow encompasses more than just great tragedy, right? Sorrow comes through disappointment. Sorrow comes through frustration of things that have not occurred that we wish had occurred, or things that have occurred that we wish had not occurred. Sorrow is just sadness of the soul. Some synonyms: grief, despair, depression, mourning, sadness of the soul. Let me just say this too at the outset. One of the things that was really encouraging to me in preparing for this message is that the Bible is filled with sorrowing people. And the Bible is filled with messages, instruction, light to the sorrowing. Isn't that good to know? That God is not a cold, impersonal God who cannot enter into, does not relate to weakness, fragility, sadness. But God speaks. Have you read the Psalms? The Psalms are full of the expressions of a sorrowing people. Almost every week, I come across a psalm in our daily reading and said, I really want to go to church this week and just talk about this psalm. Sorrow over the evil in the world. Sorrow over the people who have brought pain into my life. Sorrow over difficult circumstances. Sorrow is full, is a constant topic in the Scripture. I said this already, but say it again. Sorrow is a universal human experience. If you are human, you will become sad. If you are human, you will be disappointed. If you are human, you will grieve. But it's important to understand why there is sorrow. Do you remember in the Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned? Remember that before this, sorrow did not exist. There was no sorrow in the world before there was sin. And so, when Adam and Eve sinned, God exposed their sin. God covered their nakedness in their sin in grace and in mercy. But God also pronounced a curse. If you will, he pronounced he just declared to them that there will be consequences for your sin that will be far-reaching and long-lasting. And he began to list out the consequences that they would suffer as a result of the sin they had fallen into. And in both, there are specific consequences for Eve and the women that would follow after Eve. It mentions childbearing, and it mentions struggles between the husband and the wife, man and woman, gender struggles. But in the midst of that, it says, "And in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." And then he comes to Adam, and he says, "Work is now going to become work," right? Whereas before, it was your calling, it was your mission, it was wonderful. You got to have dominion over over nature. But now you're going to work. You're going to be struggling against nature to produce what you should have had dominion over. And you're going to, as a husbandman, as a farmer, you have to deal with thistles and thorns. And you can just extrapolate that out to whatever profession you have. Your dream. I remember Lewis talks about this a lot, about people who get their dream jobs, and one of the common refrains is that 90% of what I do is I hate, and 10% is me doing my dream. Well, that's just the reality of being a human. Because he says the curse is that you're going to be able to labor, but in your labor, you'll be doing it with sorrow. Sorrow will be a constant part of your labor. Sadness, disappointment, frustration, even grief, perhaps despair, depression. So sorrow is a universal human experience, but it's important to understand why sorrow is there. It's because of the curse that God brought out upon humankind because of sin. Job says that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. So sorrow is not necessarily a sinful response, but sorrow is always related to sin, right? So if you were to be able to remove sin from the equation, you could remove sorrow. But because we cannot remove sin from our common experience, there will always be sorrow. Sorrow is always related somehow to sin. Sinful people around us, sinful circumstances, or just the presence of sin that brings death. Sorrow afflicts the whole person. Turn to Proverbs 17 for a moment. When I say the whole person, what I mean is that sorrow is not just a feeling that afflicts the soul, the minds. In Proverbs 17, verse 22, we read that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit, a sorrowing spirit, drieth the bones. Now he's speaking in a figurative fashion here, but there's an element of truth in this, to the reality that our whole being is affected by sorrow. We're affected physically by sorrow. David, I won't turn there, but David in Psalm 38 describes the roaring of his heart, really a fast heart rate, an increased heart rate, other physical forms, the physical struggles, the inability to sleep. The whole person is afflicted by sorrow. So it's important to ask very quickly, where is God in sorrow? And I'll go ahead and list these out. You can take notes if you are, and we'll talk about these. Where is God in sorrow? Where is God in sorrow? Well, first of all, God is involved in sorrow, isn't he? God speaks about sorrow in Scripture. We know that he's sovereign over heaven and earth. He's doing his will in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of men. But Scripture goes even more specific and tells us that God is active in sorrow in one way or the other, in either inflicting sorrow or governing over sorrow. I'm not going to turn to all these passages, but turn, if you will, to Psalm 119, verse 72. And while you're doing that, I'll reference Leviticus 26. So Leviticus 26 is just one reference of many in Scripture that talk about God inflicting a punishment upon the wicked for their obstinance, for their rebellion. And of course, we know that the end result of God punishing the wicked is everlasting destruction, right? There's a judgment that comes to the wicked. But he also tells us that I'm going to inflict upon you sorrow. So in other words, the fruits of wickedness, though there is pleasure in sin for a season, the fruits of wickedness are never fully enjoyed, are they? There is always accompanying sorrow that comes to those who rebel against God. Proverbs talks about that, right? Who hath wounds? Who hath contention? Who hath redness of eyes? Who hath sorrows? They that tarry long at wine. They that stay in strong drink. They wake up, it says, they're filled with sorrow, they're filled with remorse, and then the next day, they're like a dog returning to his vomit, they're back to the same place. So there is sorrow that God inflicts upon the wicked. But there's also the reality that God inflicts sorrow or governs over sorrow towards the righteous. Psalm 119, let's read verses 71 through 75. David says, It is good for me that I have been afflicted, so I grew wiser through my affliction, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. So it was good for me to be afflicted because God taught me through the affliction. I learned from your law, and I learned that your law was much more valuable than gold. I was made to know and value and trust in you and your word through my afflictions. So God is governing over sorrow by bringing about wisdom through the sorrow. Then he continues on. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. God, you do right. Your judgments are right. Your actions are right. And that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come to me that I might live, for thy law is my delight. What does David say? Lord, thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. So where is God in sorrow? God is, you know this, God is always superintending and using sorrow on behalf of his people. This is another way of saying Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good. God is using sorrow in faithfulness for his people's good. Where else is God in sorrow? He's bearing our sorrow, right? Christ bore our sorrows. They're borne away in Christ so that ultimately we will be delivered of sorrow, because Christ has made us free from the sorrow of sin and death and the fruit of sin and death that brings such sorrow. Where is God in sorrow? Well, he's present in sorrow. Yes, he's inflicting it. Yes, he ultimately bears it and helps us in it. But God, Scripture makes very plain, is where is he in sorrow? I am right there in sorrow. Psalm 34, let's read this one verse in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 17. I just want the first two phrases. The righteous cry. What's the next phrase? And the Lord heareth. Where is God in your sadness? He hears your cry because he is present. And then, praise God for this. Where is God in sorrow? God is active in limiting our sorrow. I'll just reference Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, where Jeremiah is about as sorrowful as one can be and about as despairing as you could ever imagine being. And then Jeremiah was made to think of a thought, a truth about God that caused him to hope. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because thy compassions fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, where did that thought come from? That thought came from a God who is present in our sorrows, who renews our minds by His Spirit from His Word. And God renewed Jeremiah's mind. Isaiah 43 verse 2 says, when thou passest through the waters that are overcoming you, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. In other words, God says, I will limit your sorrows. I will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And then finally, for his God in sorrow, God delivers from sorrow. That's the promise to the righteous. God delivers from sorrow. Weeping endures for a night, Psalm 30 verse 5. But joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 34 verse 19 says, I should be able to quote that. Let me just turn to it very quickly. Psalm 34 verse 19 says, many, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So what is sorrow? Sorrow is sadness of the soul, the universal human experience, and it relates to sin. Where is God in sorrow? He is inflicting faithfulness. He's present. He's bearing. He is limiting, and He will deliver. And then what is the future of sorrow? We'll just go through this quickly. For the righteous, there is none. Praise God for that. Sorrow was not there in the beginning, was there? Was it? And sorrow will not be there at the end. Sorrow will not be your everlasting experience if you are in Jesus Christ. It's universal now. You cannot get away from sorrow. You cannot move far enough away from people or things to get away from sorrow because you are always carrying sin. Sorrow is always related to sin. It's a consequence of sin. You cannot get away. But the future of sorrow is that there is none because its purpose will be complete, right? Its reason for being will be done. God will no longer need to use sorrow to teach us or to chastise us, to prick our conscience. And sin will be eradicated. It will be done. For the wicked, it increases. Its purpose is never completed. Isn't that amazing? God will never use up the cup of His wrath, which will bring great sorrow, everlasting, unrelenting sorrow. What a contrast. Your sorrow will come to an end for all those who know and believe and love Jesus Christ. Your sorrow will never come to an end. It will grow for those who do not know and believe in Jesus Christ. So, let's move along. Is sorrow sinful? Is sorrow sinful? The answer is no, right? The feeling of sorrow is in itself not sinful. I reference Job here, right? So Job finds out all this horrific, devastating news that causes him great grief. And even as he's grieving, he also then blesses the name of the Lord, saying the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the scripture says, in all this, in Job's grief, in Job's sorrow, in his sadness, he did not sin. The feeling of sorrow is a natural feeling that comes because of sadness that comes to us, as I said before, either because, where does sorrow come from? It is either a grief that has been realized, right? a grief has been fulfilled, or a desire that is unfulfilled. So I wanted to be married, and I have not been married. I wanted to make a good grade on that test, and it did not happen. I wanted to have a good relationship with my wife, and she always seems to be on my bad side. It's a grief that we've realized. It's either something that happened that we wish did not happen, or something that did not happen that wish that it had happened. So maybe sitting in the audience tonight, you're thinking, you know what, I've never had a great grief. I've never had a great sorrow. I probably don't relate to this. And so I can just sort of coast to the next two messages. Let me ask this. Have you ever had something that happened that you wish hadn't happened? Have you ever had something not happen that you really wanted to happen? If you have, you know what it is to some degree to sorrow. Then, sorrow is always, we're getting closer to the sinful part, sorrow is always related to people, right? As it relates to life on this earth, it's always related to people and or circumstances. People or things. People who have lost, or people who have hurt me. People who are a contention against or contentious with me. People who press my buttons, that cause me sorrow, or circumstances, things that are occurring that cause me grief, that bring me grief and struggle. Now, this is where we're going to get to. So what is sorrow as it relates to us? Sorrow is an extreme stressor, right? So we are driving the car that we've worked on to soup it up, and we are confident that it has all this horsepower and that we can get on this drag strip and blow all the cars away. And it's all there, right? But then you hit the gas and you make it go, and you put the pedal to the metal and go as fast as it can. And that's where, not in the shop, but when it's actually being stressed, when it's actually being completely tested and stretched, that you find out just how good a job you did in building that great engine. That's what sorrow does. It's an extreme stressor upon our beings, right, that exposes where our hearts is. And that's where we're getting closer to the reality that sorrow and sin are often just right next to one another and often get intermingled. That's what Proverbs 4:23 says, right? Turn there for a moment. Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart, or guard thy heart, with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That word, that phrase, out of it, means springing forth. So from the heart springs forth. The heart is the source. The heart is the place where the water is. And the water comes flowing out, comes springing forth from our heart. So our reactions are merely indicators of our hearts. And so the conclusions that we reach in sorrow, we're extremely stressed by sadness, by grief, by disappointment, by hopes deferred, hopes unmet, or nightmares that have been met. The conclusions we reach in sorrow often are very sinful, right? So the example is Job's wife. Job's wife is also sorrowing. Job sorrows. He says, I'm devastated, and yet I know that the name of God is good. I know that God is sovereign, and that he has given me greatly, and he has taken away from me greatly, but his name is still worthy of being honored and praised. Job's wife, she's also in sorrow. She lost her children. She lost her wealth. And she sees her husband in this horrible physical condition, and her conclusion is, Job, curse God and die, right? Curse God and die. So the conclusion that she reached in sorrow was sinful, exposed her heart. Same thing for Jonah, right? So Jonah says, God says, Jonah, are you doing well to be angry? You're disappointed, you're sad, you didn't want this, are you doing well to be angry? And Jonah says, you're exactly right, I am doing well to be angry. He was concluded that he was right because the circumstances of the people that were bringing him stress didn't work out the way that he wanted them to work out. So when does sorrow become sinful? Sorrow triggers a sinful response in three areas of our heart. And these are really all very closely related. Let me just put them out there and we'll go over them for our last part of this time tonight. Sorrow is a stressor that triggers a response from our heart. And a lot of times it is a sinful response in our heart. So sorrow exposes three things, and they're all related, and they really relate very closely to Brother Lewis's message on the kingdom. Whose kingdom are you working for? Whose kingdom are you in last Wednesday night? In fact, you can erase the word sorrow, and you can put anger, you can put fear, you can put anxiety, you can put a whole number of life issues right here, and it had the same source. So sorrow exposes, or sorrow shows, reveals what we believe. What does it actually believe? Sorrow reveals what motivates us. What is my motivation? And sorrow reveals our idea or our belief about control. So let's look at these three things for our last part of our time tonight. What we believe, what motivates us, and what we are in control of, and what we are not in control of. What we believe. Here's a sinful belief. The condition of my soul, so I'm sad, or I'm happy, or I'm angry, or I'm bitter, or I'm in a fighting mood. The condition of my soul is dependent on people or circumstances. That is a lie. That is not true. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the condition of your soul, turn to Galatians chapters 5 and 6. Galatians 5 and 6. The condition of your soul is not based on people or circumstances. So the condition of your soul is not dependent on hopes being fulfilled. The condition of your soul is not dependent on nightmares being avoided. The condition of your soul is not upon the people in your life meeting your expectations for what you want them to be or what they should be in your life. But because we tend to believe, or we are prone to believe, that the condition of our soul is based upon them. So I can't help it, in other words. If they would change, or if this were different, then I could be happy again. If this had not happened, then I would not be so bitter. If this had not happened, I would not be so cynical. If he would not act this way, or if he would act this way, then I wouldn't retort back. I wouldn't gossip about it. Because we believe this, sorrow then triggers anger, right? Unbelief. God doesn't care. God hasn't been fair. God doesn't love me. God doesn't notice me. God hasn't kept up his end of the bargain. Different areas of unbelief. The spirit of revenge. You may do that, but you're going to regret it. I'm going to make your life miserable. Anybody ever had a reaction like that to your spouse? It's because you believe that your soul, that and where you are, your happiness, is based upon people or things. Disobedience, a pity party, poor me. Nobody knows the trouble like I know. I have unique trouble that nobody can understand, that nobody has ever experienced. You know, the honest truth is, sometimes this just exposes our human hearts, sometimes, I'll just raise my hand, you don't have to raise your hand, sometimes I enjoy a pity party. Sometimes I enjoy being a victim. That doesn't make sense, does it? The very fact that we are a victim of something means that we have suffered hurt, suffered wrong. Sometimes I just like staying there for a little while, because it puts me in some kind of special category of hurt. And I get to just sort of do what I want to do for a while, because I have been hurt. And don't tell me you're sorry. I don't want to hear that yet. Because if you tell me you're sorry, then I've got to get over this. I'm supposed to get over this and forgive you. And I'm not ready to do that yet, because I kind of enjoy this. Isn't that sinful? Isn't that wrong? Isn't that stupid? Isn't that where we are sometimes? Here's the truth. No outside thing and no other person can determine the condition of my soul. The condition of my soul is based on my response to the triggers of sorrow. That's what Galatians 5 and 6 say. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. Don't believe a lie. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So my anger or my pity party is not because of the things that are outside me that I don't like or I wish would happen. But the pity party and the anger and the revenge is nothing more than what I have been sowing in my heart, and now I am reaping it. Right? Galatians 5 says the works of the flesh are manifest to these. Adultery, versus verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, etc. These are the works of the flesh. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, control, self-control. That's the work of the Spirit. And the evidence of the Spirit's work and His renewing of my heart and really ruling my heart and me walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are the expressions of love, even when love is not requited. Joy, even in heaviness. We're not talking about something light or airy or silly. There's real hurt. There's real pain. Sorrow is real. Sorrow in itself is not sinful. But the response to sorrow and the conclusion of the sorrow often are sinful. So the reality is I can have joy even in the midst of great grief. Disappointment. This is not mine. In fact, a lot of the stuff from tonight and next week are, I have to credit a man named Nicholas Ellen, who I think has done some great thoughts and teaching on this. And I will reference you to a message he preached about this, about sorrow, if you would like. I'd encourage you to listen to it. So, I don't think I wrote this down right, but this is what I meant to write down. He gives the tea bag analogy. Sophia is, she loves to drink hot tea. And she likes to collect different types of tea, different flavors. There's some that's good for bedtime, and you guys know more about this. Some that's good for a cold, and some that's good just to make you feel wonderful in life. And some when you're down, and some when you're in the morning, and all kinds of different tea, right? So you put the tea bag in the water and it takes on the flavor of whatever is in the tea bag. The things, the people, this is the truth, the people, the circumstances, the things that stress you and cause you sorrow, they are not the tea bag, right? They are not producing the anger that's manifested. They are merely the water, right? And what does the water do? The water just draws out whatever
is in the tea bag, right? So your heart, my heart, is the tea bag. And the things that I react to in anger and in revenge and cynicism and all these things that come along with sorrow, sinful responses to sorrow, they're not to be blamed. They're not the fault. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, not anger. So when I'm responding in anger, when I'm responding in sarcasm, when I'm responding in a pity party, it's just exposing what's happening inside me. It's convicting, isn't it? And it's the truth. What we believe. So what we believe is exposed in sorrow. Or we believe that God is governing our life and using, as 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 1 says, that ye are in heaviness if need be through manifold temptations. For the heaviness will be the trial of your faith that will produce praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that while I am in heaviness, I understand that I'm in heaviness because God deemed in His goodness and His grace and His mercy and His sovereign care and rule over this earth, God has deemed that it is good for me to go through this, which I would rather avoid at all costs. That which I have prayed would not happen, that has happened. That which I have prayed, that I prayed to happen, that has not happened. I said that right? God has allowed, God is governing, God is inflicting this, and it will produce praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, and so I'm going to praise God right now. Either way, what we believe is exposed. Also, what motivates us? What motivates us? This is really the kingdom principle Brother Lewis talked about. What is motivating you? Whose kingdom are you in? There are three responses, three general responses to people's circumstances. It's a neutral response. Again, sorrow is not sinful. To be sad over a disappointment is not bad. To be sad because that which you prayed for hasn't happened is not bad. To be sad over a loss of health is not bad. To be sad over a difficult marriage is not bad. It's neutral. But then there's an unloving response. Where does it come from? It always comes from motivation, right? It comes from selfish ambition. Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through strife. What is strife there? Selfish ambition. I'm building my kingdom. I am working for what I want. You exist. Life exists to bring me what I want, because I know what is good for me. I know what pleases me. I know how life ought to be. If I can't have this, then I won't be happy. If I'm not going to be happy, then you can't be happy, and nobody can be happy. So all of our unloving responses, whether it's to God or indirectly to God through others, to others, is because we're motivated by selfish ambition. That's what the Scripture says. And then the loving response. And how difficult this is at times, isn't it? I was talking to somebody not too long ago. Just trying to repent and live a life that is pleasing to God. Turn from some sin. He had disappointed his wife, and so she had just about completely, through a long course of sin, he had hurt her again and again and again and again. And he's been trying to repent, and he's been walking in repentance, and she just doesn't seem to trust him yet. She's not really being very loving to him. She's maintaining a distance in every way, and he's just frustrated. He said, look, it's hard. I've been walking in a righteous way for this period of time, and she still is not responding to me in the right way. It's hard, isn't it? To walk in a way that loves and pleases God as opposed to loving and pleasing ourselves. So Paul would say, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. And we're going to talk about living a life that is submitted to God by serving others. He starts off in Philippians 2, verse 2, says, do this through love, do this in love. Think on the things of others more than your things, ultimately because you love God. If there be any consolation in Christ, is there? Have you received anything from Christ that consoles you? If there be any bowels of mercies from Christ to you? Then fulfill you my joy as you walk in love, being in one accord of one mind. The loving response is difficult, but the loving response shows that we are motivated by God's kingdom, not our own. Then lastly, control. Control. Again, the kingship principle. Who is in control? Sorrow becomes sinful when what we would like to be in control of, listen to this, is that true? Sorrow becomes sinful, these are all related, but sorrow is sinful when what we would like to be in control of is different than what God has given us control over. Would you like to be in control of some different things in your life than what you actually are in control of? And is it not true that much of your continuing sorrow occurs because you try with all your heart? In other words, you put all your energy into trying to control things that you have no control over. Trying to control people that you have no control over. Trying to make people do the things that are right while we ignore the things that God has actually given us control over, namely our own selves and what we are called to do. What we want to control but cannot and should not expect to. People, you are not in control of the attitude of your husband. You're not. You can't control that. You're not in control of being able to receive gratefulness for the things that you have done well. You are not in control of receiving recognition for your work and for your labors. You're not in control of success, are you? You're not in control of your health. In other words, ultimately, you're not in control. It's hard for parents, isn't it, to let your children spread their wings and drive, because we have the idea that, you know, when we were driving them, we were in control. And to a certain degree, that's true, right? So we can choose to drive and not text, and maybe they'll not text and drive. We can choose to drive. But ultimately, a drunk driver coming the wrong way on the road, and we're driving, they're driving, makes no difference. There's no way to avoid. You are not in control of your circumstances, and I'm not either. And that leads to sin so often, right? When we are seeking to control that which we are not in control of. You can only control how you deal with the triggers of sorrow in your life. You don't get to control how you will be handled in God's sovereignty. So lastly, what we can control and should be seeking to control is Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Early in that passage, talk about those who are seeking to serve God and mammon, and then they're worried to death over their clothes and over their provisions and over their food and over their future. Why is that? Because they are not in because they were seeking to control that which God has not given them control over. And He says, you ought to be focusing on seeking first my kingdom. As you're seeking first my rule in your life, you will find that all the things that you couldn't control anyway are being controlled by sovereign God to provide for you exactly what you stand in need of. It comes back to what we believe, right? It's not just what we believe about people. I'm talking about what we believe about God. About His goodness, about His sovereignty, about His care. So we can control our thoughts. We can control our desires. So we can submit our desires to God, right? Philippians 4 talks about that. Making these requests known to God. But then letting the peace of God rule over our thoughts. Rule over our desires. We can submit our wills to God. We can control that. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has given us such power? You see, the wicked can't do any of these things. The wicked cannot obey God. But you can obey God, even in difficult times. You can. The wicked cannot control their appetites. You can control your appetite. The wicked cannot control their thoughts. But God says we can take every thought into captivity to the things of Christ. And so I wanted to give you that introduction into sorrow and sin, because sorrow and sin are so often, they just intermingle so closely that even for a time we may endure some sorrows in a godly way, and then we fall to these lies that we believe, these things that we want to control, and these motivations that are always plaguing our hearts, and may God give us victory over those. Now, next week, as I said, we will look at just the categories of sorrow that the Scripture lays out. And I think it'll be helpful, really helpful, in just seeing what does Scripture say about sorrow, what are the different kinds of sorrow, and then where do I fit in here? I'm not sure where I fit in. Maybe I'm here, maybe I'm here. I think it will bless you to be able to see that Scripture organized and helpful way lays out sorrow. And then we'll close the last time by talking about responses to sorrow. And we'll touch a little bit on the Eve response to sorrow. But I think we'll spend most of our time that night in looking at the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, and how he responded to sorrow. He sorrowed as no man else has ever sorrowed and suffered, and the way that he responded, that God may bless us to understand and discern and have help in dealing with sorrows that are native to human beings. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.